Our Father, thank you again for what we have read of how the Savior rebuked the disciples and invited the children to come. We are grateful to you for the tender way that you care for our children. Lord, you promised to be their God. So we do want to pray right now for the children of this congregation. We want that they would have the gift of faith. We know, Lord, that the natural state of man is enmity with you. We know that the mind of the flesh, the natural mind, cannot comprehend the things of God, cannot recognize that there is beauty in Jesus Christ. And so from a human standpoint, we would say like the disciples, who then can be saved? But we know that with God, all things are possible. And you've put them in the church. You've given to them tremendous advantages. You've put them in our homes where we can bring the gospel of Christ to them every day. We pray, Lord, save our children. Lord, they are yours. They're not first ours, but yours. Surely you've put them in the church for a reason, that they should hear the gospel, that they should believe on Jesus Christ, that they should confess with their mouths that he is Lord and live their lives to his praise. Oh, Father, give us help as parents to raise our children as we ought to. Help us to be faithful in giving to them a godly example. Lord, forgive us for seasons when family worship has been neglected, when it has not been consistent, for the failure to come together as families to pray together. Lord, we pray, please renew our homes, revive us in our homes, that they would be places where Christ is magnified, that our children would be exposed to the glories of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we pray for our children, I do want to pray for that family in the East, where that revelation has come out of sexual abuse. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy there upon those children, that you would deal with the man who is guilty of these abominable things, if indeed he has done it. And then we pray for our children, Lord, that you would protect them. We ask that you would keep them from evil men, that you would keep them from the harm of those who would seek to take advantage of their innocence and their vulnerability, that you would have your hand of protection upon them. And Lord, I pray if there are any in this congregation who are mired in sexual sin, that you would look upon them with kindness and grace and deliver them. And then, Lord, we pray as well as we think of this challenge that this man was faced with. We thought that he had kept the commandments and yet found that he had something that he loved more than you. Oh God, if you were to ask any of us, sell what you have and give to the poor, would there be any here who would still be following Jesus? Lord Jesus, would we follow you if you demanded that of us? Would you search us and try us? Expose any covetousness, any idolatry in us. And then, Father, if you were to say to us that we must forsake our parents, must forsake our family, would we do it for you? We pray that you would help us to see ourselves as we are, that we would not lie to you, that we would be honest before you. If we are not where we ought to be, please show us and help us to be before you as the Gibeonites were to Joshua, that we would come to you in surrender and say, Lord, do unto me as seems good to you. We are grateful that you have spared us this day of trouble from authorities. And yet, on the other hand, Lord, we're not sure what is best for us. Although it is a blessing to be spared trouble and difficulties, yet what we want more than anything else is that you would revive us. And if we must have material blessings and freedom without revival, then we don't want those things. Lord, we don't want comfort and health and safety and freedom if it means we should go on living lives that are lukewarm. We want to be revived. Please, revive us. Pour out your Spirit upon this congregation. Do something here, Lord, that would have a lasting impact on this nation and this community. Please forgive us for our complacency in so many areas of our lives, and that there is something so worldly about our Christianity. We need you to deliver us. Father, we're all guilty of seeing things in a way that is not eternal-minded. And we pray now, help us, deliver us. As we open up the Scriptures, help us to see clearly and to hear clearly. And we pray for a mighty move of God in this day, in this generation, in this congregation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Actually, we'll back it up. We'll read from verse 4. So, chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Amen. Well, in chapter 1 of Acts, as Jesus was saying his farewell to the disciples, he made it very clear that something special was about to happen. He began to speak to them about the kingdom. Now, this is what he said. I'll go read it again. He said, do not leave Jerusalem. So this is a different translation. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So they had been told that they were to wait until it happened. They were to stay in Jerusalem. But it seems that the disciples were confused on some points. Jesus had told them that it was better for them if he went away. So as much as we would like to imagine what it would be like, what the church would look like if Jesus were here in the flesh this afternoon, he said, "It's better for me to go away." But I'm not sure how much they took this all to heart. They seemed to believe him, and so they certainly believed that the Comforter was coming in a particular way. They recognized that their master was not any longer going to be with them, but there was this confusion, and we see that confusion in this section here. It says this, "Lord," this is verse 6, "will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're wondering, and they're thinking this whole thing through in a way, again, that is earthly and material. Now, they should have known better. From the beginning, Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom. He'd come preaching the kingdom. But they still seem to think that it was a political kingdom. They were imagining themselves, I think, overthrowing the Romans, maybe. They had this idea that Jesus Christ would be their captain in a very, again, material sense. They were imagining a new political kind of reality for Israel. And in their minds, the kingdom that Jesus had been talking about was one that was an earthly reality, a territory that you can mark on a map. And the cross, of course, as you know, had been a great disappointment. But the resurrection had been a great relief. And yet, they still seemed to have this idea of the kingdom that was political and social. It wasn't the only error that they made. They also thought that this kingdom was all about Israel. They made a number of errors here, thinking as well that this thing would happen overnight. So they had this idea that it would be in their lifetime, that this kingdom that Jesus was talking about would suddenly be there. So this is the confusion that we're faced with here. We have these disciples who are thinking in terms that are mostly temporal and material. Now, 2,000 years later, Christians are still making these kinds of mistakes. And I don't want to spend our time this afternoon going over those, but just let me just say briefly this. There are, of course, many today who fail to realize that the kingdom of God is not primarily about politics or social realities. And so we often say that our hope is not in a political leader. Our hope is not in the right prime minister being elected. But I think often we secretly hope that the right guy will come along and fix the things that are wrong. We put our hope in the wrong areas. The kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. It is not something you see with your eyes. So there's coming a day when the new heavens and the new earth will come. God will recreate, and that new heaven and new earth will be physical. It will be something you can see with your eyes. You'll be able to touch and taste and all of that. It will be fully realized. And Jesus said, "A time is coming when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord." But that kingdom that's coming is right now not visible. And as the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, is advancing, it's not advancing by politics, it's not advancing by social changes, it's not advanced by warfare, even if there's a place for people to take up their swords. The kingdom that Jesus was talking about is a spiritual kingdom. Membership has nothing to do with family connections, although certainly being born into a Christian home comes with tremendous blessings, as we've talked about even last Lord's Day. But it has nothing to do with that at the same time. So at one and the same time, there's blessings, but not the reality itself, apart from regeneration. So membership in the kingdom of God has absolutely everything to do with whether or not we are born again. And the kingdom of God is about submission to the rule of God. So the kingdom of God advances as men and women are bowing to Christ, as they are submitting to Christ and living for his glory. And that's why we say it's not necessarily visible, although sometimes you can see the effects of it. Now, again, this was not something that God intended to happen overnight. We are 2,000 years later. The kingdom is still increasing. And if the kingdom is spreading, and if it's a gradual growing, it is something that God has called us to be part of. And we see that in the commission that Jesus gave the disciples. We see it in the words he gave them as he said his farewell to them. But I want to remind you this afternoon that the kingdom of God is not something that is spread by violence or by coercion. It's not something that depends upon the leadership of powerful, gifted men. God's kingdom is spread by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that means two things. It means on the one hand that all the resources and all the might in the world will not help us a bit if we do not have the help of the Holy Spirit. But that also means that if we have none of the resources of the world, and if we don't have anything going for us, and we aren't gifted, and we aren't strong, and we aren't the right age, and we don't have the right education, and we don't even have the right personality, it doesn't matter. That doesn't count. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work. That's the glorious thing that we see in Acts. We see God working wonders in the world, not through fine, educated, gifted leaders who had connections, but fishermen. So here's how the kingdom of God is spread. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, working through us. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, working through us. As we go into the world and we proclaim the gospel, that kingdom of God advances. Now, there's that fight that we talked about this morning. We're not in a struggle against flesh and blood. We think sometimes that we are, but we're not. This is not something that that money will solve. This is not something that numbers will solve. It is something alone that God can do. So think about this, the implications of this. You might be the very last person the world would expect to be used in a significant way, and maybe especially under the current circumstances that you find yourself in. And in the world's eyes, you could theoretically be, I'm not saying you are, but you could theoretically be the biggest failure, the least expected to succeed. But with Christ in you, the hope of glory, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, one person like yourself can change a nation. And we see in the book of Acts, this small group of men who were simpletons, who had nothing going for them in a way, being used of God to turn the whole world right upside down because the Holy Spirit was upon them. Now remember that the disciples were gathered together in chapter 1, and they were not ready. They were not ready for this. They had a commission, they had a calling, but they were not ready. They were like us. They were so much like us. Something major had to happen. They were cowering before. They were afraid. They were in the upper room. They didn't want to be found. Something had to happen. And what had to happen was Pentecost. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to come, and with him the baptism of fire. And it was this baptism, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that Pentecost that so radically transformed the lives of these ordinary, simple, and frightened men. And the command that they had before Pentecost came was this: they were to wait. They were to wait. We read in verse 14 that they all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, you will see that the early church was found often gathering for prayer, spent a lot of time in prayer. And there were numerous occasions, and we'll talk about this a bit more in a minute, when the Holy Spirit would come in power, not just on Pentecost. And every time that happened, they were gathered together in prayer. Now, there's a lesson in that for us. It does not matter what we do. It does not matter how hard we work, how much money we throw at it, whatever it is. It doesn't matter even how many books we reread. It doesn't actually, and even how much of our Bibles we know. If we are not a church that prays, we will ultimately fail. And it's that simple. I was thinking about this week, you know, what do I deal with this coming Lord's Day with some of the things that we've been faced with this week? What is it that we need? And it seems to me that what we need is to be reminded of how weak we are and how much we need of God. Because I continue to be confronted with the reality in myself, and I think the reality in the church today, that we're so used to looking to ourselves and our own things. There is a baptism of fire. And it has been said, and I think this is right to say it, it is the birthright of every Christian. And yet many Christians live their whole lives never knowing or experiencing this baptism of fire. And it's a tragedy. You know, it is no wonder that we lack life. It's no wonder if we lack power. And so for all the things we do have, the reality that we have to face, honestly, is the lack of real power from on high. And we see here that the baptism of the Spirit of God, this baptism of fire, does not come to those who just sit back and wait for it. They were called to tarry, to seek God in the place of prayer. So let's talk about, I want to talk about that baptism. Years ago, I wondered what it, and if I've shared this with you, some of you before, please forgive me for saying it again, but just by way of explanation, I had wondered what I would find when I read the stories of these great men that I had heard about. I had seriously wondered what set these men apart, what made them different. So give you some names. I had heard of and knew a little bit about men like John Wesley, George Whitefield, David Brainerd, David Livingston, George Mueller, and so on. And my curiosity, what my question was, what is it that made these men unique? What was it about them so that God used them the way that he did? And what had piqued that interest is this, that I had come back from Canada from the mission field at the age of 8, and I had found a church that was very different from the one that I'd experienced in Africa. It seemed, honestly, at the time to be a struggle here, a struggle. There wasn't the same enthusiasm in the Church of Christ in Canada, and it seemed like people were bored. I could see it at the age of 8. There was something that was missing. And so years later, when I was in my 20s, I decided that I would try to find out what these men had. And I know I've shared some of this before with you, and one of the things I found as I read the biographies and the autobiographies is that they had certain things in common. One of them was that they were men of prayer. And there was something else that I discovered. So they were men of prayer, but each of them shared how something unusual had taken place in their lives. And not just once, but often many times. But something when it first took place changed everything and turned their lives on their head. So, for example, I learned that a man named D.L. Moody, who many of you heard of, an evangelist that was used mightily of God, long before he was, I shouldn't say long before, but before he was used of God in a mighty way, had been quite irritated one Sabbath when an elderly lady approached him after one of his sermons and told him that he needed the fire of God. She said that he lacked unction. Well, he didn't like it, but he began to pray. And something happened to him that changed his life. George Whitefield, that man that God used so tremendously in the Great Awakening, describes something similar. In fact, every last one of these men described something similar. They were Christian men already. So we're not talking about conversion. They had given their lives, they had surrendered their lives in faith and repentance unto Jesus Christ. They were already serving Him. They were living these Christian lives. But in many cases, they were profoundly aware that there was something that was missing. And what it was this. They had this joy, yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this confidence in the work of Christ, the knowledge that they were justified, this knowledge that they were citizens of heaven, but they sensed there was something that was missing. And they began to want more of what the apostles had. They read the book of Acts, and they saw that they had more in common with what the disciples were like before Pentecost. They were more like those disciples afraid in the upper room than they were like the disciples who were being used of God with great boldness to turn the world upside down. And they realized then they needed more of God. And so each of these men in the various ways, whether it was a biographer writing about them or the autobiography, them telling about it themselves, related how something happened along the way that changed everything. Now, some of them called it a baptism of fire. Some of them called it an endowment of power. Others said that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had different ways of describing it. Now, to avoid confusion, I just want to clarify something. And that is this: every born-again Christian has the Spirit of God. That's a glorious reality. The Holy Spirit dwells in every single person who has ever been born again. That was true before and after Pentecost. David, remember when he sinned, he prayed, he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Bible tells us of John the Baptist that he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Elizabeth, his mother, was filled with the Holy Ghost. As you read through the Old Testament, you find that it was the same Holy Spirit who made it possible for men and women to do the things they did, whether it was miracles, prophecies, signs, all of it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then shortly before the Ascension, before Pentecost, Jesus appeared to the disciples, and it says in the Gospel of John, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So when the day of Pentecost came, the disciples already had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Make sure you understand that. From the very beginning, every true believer, every single born-again person, Old or New Testament, has had the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. But, and this is where this becomes, I think, so relevant and important for us. On the day of Pentecost, something else happened. What many Christians miss, sadly, is this glorious reality. So that many people are even afraid today to look for another Pentecost. There's a misunderstanding in the church now about the work and person of the Holy Spirit. The assumption in many people's minds is that this baptism of fire was a one-time thing, that it happened at Pentecost, never to happen again, never to be repeated.
So what we read of here, that'll never happen again, they think. But you know, if you read through the book of Acts, you have to conclude that's not quite right. There are certain things that were happening in the book of Acts that were certainly out of the ordinary, one-time things, things that have not been repeated since. But listen to this in chapter 4. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So these were men who had been, whom Jesus had breathed on. They received the Holy Spirit. Then they were there at the Pentecost. The Spirit of God had poured out upon them, tongues of fire. And then in chapter 4, what happens? The place is shaken, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit again. In chapter 8, it says, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, we read this. As they began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there was something, on one hand, that was unique and significant that was taking place in the early church, something never to be repeated again, but there was something also that was not unique, and it's that was to be repeated through the history of the church that would explain every single revival that the church has ever experienced. And we can call it the baptism of the Spirit. We can call it the baptism of fire. You can call it endowment of power, whatever you want. But what happened was that it radically changed the lives of these men so that they became bold, bold as lions. And they became spiritually alive in a way they'd never been before. These men became full of passion, zealous men. They were completely given over to the things of God. So that whereas before they were found saying, well, if that's the case, well, who would ever want to do that? Now, all of a sudden, these men are found facing persecution without flinching. These men are found being whipped and beaten and locked away in dungeons. And what are they found doing? Praying and singing praises to God. Now, this has been the case. The explanation for it was that they were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that has been the case all through the ages. You have Christians who got to a point where they were not satisfied with what they had. Now, the great problem today is that we're too satisfied. The great problem today is that we have decided we've been getting along well enough with what we've had. But it's when Christians get to a point where they're sick of ordinary, complacent, lukewarm, powerless Christianity, they begin to take up the book of the Bible, they look at Acts and to say, I want something more. Begin to see God, and seeking God are filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that our present fear, the fear that grips the church of Christ in this generation, the lack of faith in God to do it, the instinct to go immediately to our bank accounts to see if we can afford the thing, the instinct to go into a committee meeting, all of this because we lack the endowment of power. Now, the reason why we spend time instinctively meeting and not instinctively praying is because of this lack. I am convinced the major difference between us and the apostles, the major difference between the church today and the church in their day, is that baptism of fire. And you can give it whatever name you want, in a sense. There's been so much debate about the definitions, the terminology. But the reality is what I'm talking about. Leonard Ravenhill, in a book titled Why Revival Tarries, said this: at this grim hour, The world sleeps in the darkness, and the church sleeps in the light. A sober church never does any good. At this hour, we need men drunk with the Holy Ghost. Has God excelled himself? Were Wesley, Whitfield, Hudson Taylor special editions of ministers? Never. If I read the book of Acts right, they were just the norm. Some of you may have heard the name Oswald J. Smith. Certainly not of our circles, but he was the man who founded the People's Church, used of God tremendously in the cause of missions. He wrote this in the 1930s. He said, "It is my deep, deep conviction that God is waiting to pour out his Spirit once again, and that wherever he can find a people who will meet his conditions, he will give flood tides of mighty revival. And this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is, I am convinced, the greatest need of the hour." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "It seems to me that this," and he was speaking of this baptism, this outpouring of the Spirit, this Pentecost, says that it seems to me that this is the thing we need above all else at the present time. And I heartily agree with these men. You know, they didn't, again, these are not men who are all from the same tradition. They were not all men who would define this thing in the same way. They did use different words, but they were referring to the same kind of experience. They all agreed that this is what the church needs. Let me ask you some questions, and questions that I think have sometimes been at the back of our minds nagging at us. Why do you think the world in this day is not being convinced by the church? Why in North America are we seeing such a terrible decay of moral values? Why does fear grip our churches? And why are our churches not crowded? Well, I think, and I it's a painful thing to admit, but I think that people come to church often and they don't sense the presence of God. Because when people sense the presence of God, they can't stay away. They can't. You can't keep them away more any more than you could keep somebody who loves football away from a football stadium. It doesn't make sense. When people have been in the presence of God, when they've met God, they can't stay away. You can't keep them away. You know, we so often blame our government for what's going wrong. But we need to blame the church. We need to blame ourselves. One of the most beautiful things we find happening in the Old Testament is the church coming under conviction and putting on sackcloth and ashes and fasting and crying out to God. That will never happen. We will never come to that place of fasting and ashes and repenting together as a church until we first realize that the responsibility for the abominations that are done in this nation falls at the door of the church. It's because of the church's failure, the church's compromise, the church's lack of life, spiritual life, that the nation is what it is. And the reality is, and it's a sobering reality, a painful reality, but honestly, we are not compelling enough. And what you've seen happening in the broader evangelical world is they've tried to be compelling, haven't they? They've tried to be compelling by going into the world and digging around in their things to see if they've got something that they could use in the church to bring the world in. But if we were honest, how many of us would go to church if we knew that being at church would mean 6 or 8 hours? Would we? If we knew that would be, it would be a 6 or 8 hour commitment, how many of us would go? But you know, in the places in China, I'm just telling you the reality. In places in China where if you get caught for going to church, you can go to jail. There are places where they'll gather 12 hours at a time. I'll never forget when I was at this church in Hamilton and there was a group of believers from Korea who were gathering. And every morning I'd come in, and no matter how early I came into the church, they were already there praying. They would go into the church in the early hours of the morning. They'd be there for hours praying. And then we wonder why those churches are so crowded, even in the face of persecution. They can't get enough of God. But you wonder, what will be the attraction of heaven? What will make people so satisfied in heaven? Why do we want to go there? Because God is there. Because God is attractive. God is glorious. He's satisfying. The reason we're not satisfied with God is because of the fact that we are ourselves at a distance from Him. And when the Spirit of God is poured out on a people, they want God. They begin to thirst for Him and long for Him. And they can take up Psalm 63 and that's their prayer. They're seeking and they're thirsty and they're aching with longing for God. And you know, when people are like that, that's compelling. It's compelling. When the world outside this church finds a people here who cannot get enough of God, a people who are hungry and thirsty, a people who are gripped by the realities of eternity, that's compelling. That will have an impact. When they see that governments can't shake us, when they see that persecution can't move us, when they see that we have this otherworldly boldness, this otherworldly passion, this otherworldly love, they'll start asking questions. And so, you know, on one hand, I want to say, let us not despise the day of small things, but at the same time, I cannot hesitate to tell you what I believe firmly with all my heart is desperately lacking today. The thing that we so desperately need is this baptism of fire. We need it in this generation more than anything else. It's absolutely critical. And if we're going to face persecution and get through it, if we're going to face persecution and be steadfast and immovable and even found singing in the midst of it, in the midst of the fire, then we need this. The glorious thing that we find in Acts is you find these same men that were sometimes embarrassing in the Gospels in the book of Acts. Oh, they're a different breed of men now. You can't silence them. You can't stop them. But this doesn't just happen. You know, I think part of me would like it if it would. We know that that this depends upon the sovereignty of God. We know it's not something we can just go out and muster up. But I at the same time, there are conditions that God has laid down for us in His book. There was an old saying, and I've shared this saying with you at least a couple of times, but I will put it to you again. Revival comes only after midnight. And again, the explanation for that saying is it comes when people want it bad enough. It was something like what Jesus said to that man who had all that money. And he said, you know, what's left for me to do? I've kept all the commandments. And of course, Jesus was exposing the fact that he hadn't. But the one thing Jesus told him to do, he wouldn't do. And that was to sell all his things because the things were too precious to him. But if you knew that the one thing that was needed in order for you to have this baptism of the Spirit of God, this outpouring, this Pentecost, if we wanted really to have a Pentecost here in this day, in this generation, this church, and if we knew that we would have to tarry, would we do that? Or would we, like the rich man, walk away and say, not at that price? You know, almost every time we find the Spirit being poured out in the book of Acts, the people, it tells us the people were praying. They were meeting in one accord. Paul was a man who talked about praying constantly. And Peter was a man of prayer. Now, Christians, you know, the only thing I can tell you to do at this point is to believe the promise of God that He is a God who is willing to give good gifts to His children. But what does He say? Ask, and you'll receive. And you remember the parable of the persistent widow. And the question at the end of the parable, how many will Jesus find of faith when He returns? In other words, how many will He find with that kind of faith that perseveres, that persists? The only thing that I can tell you to do is to pray, to really get earnest about prayer. It is when this church becomes a church of prayer, of praying men, praying women, praying children, that we can begin to expect and hope that we will see such an outpouring here. The promise is for those who ask and who tarry. There's no formula. Just time spent with God. And congregation, I know I've urged you before. We've talked about prayer many times. But I just want to simply leave this with you to set before you the need of the hour, the reality that we're faced with, and the promise of Jesus Christ. If we will ask Him, He will give us the Holy Spirit. But between the promise and the giving, the promise and the receiving, there needs to be some asking. We need to become a church of prayer. That's our only hope. And I'm praying, I'm pleading with God that He will help us to begin to see in this day, especially with what we're faced with in the community, in terms of the opposition around us, in terms of the potential of persecution, that we cannot afford any longer to rely on the arm of the flesh. We can't continue to rely on our committees and our prayer our committee meetings and our finances and our all the things that we have, the resources. We must begin to rely upon God. We need to go forward on our knees. Our prayer meetings need to begin to be full again. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that You would help us to see our need and then grant to us faith to believe that You are willing to give us these good gifts. We read of what You have done in the past, and it does sometimes stagger the mind. It seems almost too good to believe, too wondrous to imagine in our day. And then we read that rebuke. And Your word, even this morning, is the arm of the Lord shortened. Oh God, we know it's not Your arm that is shortened. It is not You who have changed. Lord, there's a lack in us. And we have nothing else that we can do but come and simply ask and say, Lord, help us, please. Would You please help this church to get to a place where we've had it, where we're fed up, where we're no longer satisfied, and we realize we need something more. And get us to the place where we become a real praying church. You said this is a house of prayer. Lord, forgive us for making it something else. Make it a house of prayer again, a place where Your people gather together to seek Your face, to cry out to You. Lord, You know that the challenges for some in this congregation that make it so difficult. I pray, Lord, that You would help them to find a way to overcome those obstacles, that somehow or other you would help them so that they would be able to gather with Your people at points in the week to seek Your face, to cry out to You. Lord, as we do this, as we begin as a congregation to really earnestly seek You, would You increase the longing, increase the desire, and then, God in heaven, would You come down in a mighty way? I pray, perhaps, Lord, it would be pleasing to You if, while as a church we begin to tarry and to cry out to You for a blessing upon the church,
that perhaps you would grant to it to some soul, some individual man or woman or child alone in their place of prayer, at home or in a field, somewhere as they cry out to you and seek your face, that they're in that place, that you would visit them, that you would grant them that power from on high, and that they would come out of that place of prayer with a boldness that is from above and a light on their faces. And we would know they've been with Jesus. Lord, please help us. We want there to be a great change that would come upon us, that we would be a church that would turn the world upside down. As we've gathered here this afternoon, we are aware of our weakness, we're aware of our size and all that is lacking in us, but we know that there is nothing lacking with you. So help us, Lord. Please put a hunger and a thirst in us. Teach us how to pray. Teach us to want to pray. And then, Lord, come in a great Pentecost in our day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.